judgment for sin. Here we have Peter dealing with the certainty of Christ's return, and he acknowledges that there are mockers all around who say, in essence, yeah, we've heard the story before. Scary stories, God's going to judge us. We've heard that since we were kids, and nothing has happened. Not even our ancestral fathers, since our ancestral fathers passed away. And so they say, well, if he promised it, it should have come. No, so Peter points out the fallacy of their thinking. Let's look then at two judgments for sin. One is the judgment of the world, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. For this they, the mockers, are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, by God's statement, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing, consisting out of the water and in the water. He's talking about creation. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water at the time of Noah, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. It is the word that destroyed them earlier, keeps them now, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the world itself is reserved unto fire, and the ungodly people are reserved to perdition. So he speaks, first of all, of the historical fact, and I think we can jump ahead there. I'm not sure what I did on that. Right, what's after that? Okay, historical fact. Willingly ignorant means willing or desiring the facts to be hidden. It's like, nah, I don't want to hear that. See? The inconvenient truth in this case is the worldwide flood. God brought condemnation on the whole world. Now the word here, world, is cosmos, and it is picturing a sinful human society. The word cosmos, we get our word cosmetics from it, actually based on the idea of an ordered system, fully integrated, fully working together for life and beauty. So that's the word that was overwhelmed. So it overflowed, literally overshadowed suddenly in one day. It perished, and this word perish means it was ruined or destroyed. This is interesting to me. The horror of it, the sadness of it is impressive, but it's interesting to me that God used water from which he created the land and all life. He actually talks about bringing it up out of the water and so on. And so here is the source, really, of all life, with which he maintained and nourished all life, and he used that to destroy all life except that on the ark. So in one sense, God returned the earth to what it was before, to its primal state of being covered with water. So the historical fact. The historical fact here is brought up because it didn't happen gradually. This was not some process, ecological process, that destroyed the earth. It happened, boom, one day the water came. And finally, after a year of intense submersion, the waters ran back off, changed the face of the earth, changed the amount of water on the surface. And he said, the evidence is there, if they would look, but they're willingly ignorant of it. And this is no more true than today, when take it for granted, it was the asteroid that killed the dinosaurs, created that fallout winter, and killed them all. And yet, we have fossils. And fossils don't happen naturally. To make a fossil, you have to take the animal that the bones belong to and bury it in sand-like dirt. Bury it completely, and then put that under a great deal of pressure for a long period of time. And what happens is that the sand becomes solidified, the animal, of course, dying, can't breathe, can't eat, can't drink, and it forms that sandstone around the animal. Now, inside, the animal is dying and decaying. But also inside, the sandstone is seeping rock, mineral water down into it. And what happens is that the hollow area, because the sandstone finally is pressing against the bones, it is making a mold of the bones. And as the bones decay and disappear, the area where the bones used to be are replaced by this hardened mineral water that collects and turns into mineral. Most, if it's a true fossil, it's not a real bone. We hear people talking about getting the checking the DNA of these things. Well, this is rarely done because all the fossils are just rock, and so you can't date a fossil to say when it happened. It's rock. So you basically crack open the sandstone casing, the molding around it, and you find that there's been a very careful duplication of those bones, but that's made out of rock. Most of the ones that we see are not actually the fossils, but it's too heavy to carry and too fragile to carry around, so they duplicate it out of other things. But there's the evidence, you see. There are fossil beds where animals, big and small, land animals, sea animals, are all buried together in one big sweeping pile. Hundreds of them gathered together. And, you know, to imagine that the fish swim there to die and become fossils, and then the animals walk there, and the birds fly there, and they're all dying there, all topsy-turvy. It doesn't make any sense, you know? It just doesn't make any sense. They were killed in the flood. Their bodies swept along, swept up with all that sandy soil, and then swooped into some area and covered and buried and pressed into that which would become fossils. So that's the historical fact. The fact that Peter is bringing out here is, says, don't expect it to happen gradually. Don't expect to find the signs of it coming. The judgment comes, boom, and it's done. Then the prophetical fact. Verse 7, 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The heavens and the earth, this is the whole of the universe. Heavens doesn't mean our clouds alone. It means everything above the earth, all the stars, all the other things. So that and the earth is kept in store. Interesting phrase. The phrase translates a word that means literally standing gathered as treasure. So we recognize now from the study, the little bit of that I've been able to understand of subatomic particles, of quantum theory, is that there is this wild subatomic particles raging and moving and all of this kind of stuff. The photons, the particles of light, if they are split, they travel in opposite directions at the speed of light. So twice the speed of light moving away from each other. But if something happens to one, the other reacts. That they don't have to be together to respond. They have, you know, I don't know, same soul or something. It's so odd. Some indication that some of these are actually antimatter, because the matter in certain ways is attracted by magnets one way, but some of them are attracted the other way. It's like instead of electrons going around a proton center, you have protons going around an electron. It's backwards matter. And then they find that there is no, this is complete chaos. Even looking at it changes it. Exploring it changes it. Then once it gets to, it comes out of all that chaos and gets locked into its atomic form. What causes that? Well, they came up with a name for it, atomic force. And the atomic force holds it together. It's trying to fall apart because you have magnetic charged particles in the center, and those try to react against each other. They try to repulse each other. But the atomic force holds them together. And then that's the positive, and then the negative charge is the electrons going around the nucleus. That's every atom in the universe. So what we find is that after you get locked into atomic structure, then there's order. Then there's normality. And the atoms can be built into molecules, and the molecules can be built into elements and all these other things, so that we have then the structure for our world. And all of this order, all of this stability that we have grown up with, it just is an application of God holding it in store, imposing an order to the subatomic character, quality, chaos. So we find here that he holds it, that this the whole of ordered structure is standing gathered as treasure. What keeps and guards this universe is the same word, and the word is logos, that brought destruction on the old world. Logos, you perhaps recognize, can refer to what God has spoken. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or John 1 uses the term to speak of Jesus Christ himself. Now, it was Jesus Christ who was doing the speaking. So you have the Word speaking the Word. Interesting play on word. And then reserved. They are kept in store, reserved unto fire. Reserved is the word meaning being watched over or being guarded, being protected, being guarded. And so God determined not to destroy the world again by water. So they are guarded now. However, God has determined to destroy it with another force. Now, he promised, in fact, after the flood, not to destroy it by water again. Look with me at Genesis 9:15. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you," whoever he's talking to, "and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." I will not do that again. We sometimes call that the Noachian covenant. It was made with the world, made with all living things after the flood. But the promise was. But here we find that it's reserved unto fire. So God has another destructive force in mind. And let me take you back to two passages, one in Haggai and one in Hebrews. Haggai 2:6-7. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. All right? His promise is at one point he's going to do that. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's a phrase for Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So I'm going to shake all of this. Now, no less an interpreter of Haggai than the author to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, only once more, I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And then he explains, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. And the Greek here could be translated removing of those things which may be shaken. In other words, material things. You can't shake a spirit. You can't shake a soul. You can shake a body. You can shake a rock. You can shake a star. So the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, the material creation, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The spirit world remains. So, he says, God will remove his first creation. The list that he gave was heavens, earth, sea, dry land, detailing the details of earth, but also the whole of the heavens. Look again at verse 2 Peter 3, 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This word fire describes this final judgment of everything in the universe. We read about this just before the great white throne judgment, that heaven and earth have passed away and there was no place found for them. They blinked out. Kaboom, it's gone. Fire is dative here, which if that means anything to you, but it indicates that the universe is destroyed by fire. It is the thing used to accomplish the task. As I try to make sense of it, God removes everything that can be shaken, and it happens in an act of fire. We recognize today about the atomic bomb. The atomic bomb is all based upon the idea that you take some unstable element like uranium and put it in a close proximity with some other things, and the atomic bombardment of the atoms actually breaks apart the atom. And when that atomic force is released, then each atom becomes a grenade going off with shrapnel coming out and hitting other atoms, which are destabilized, and they explode. So one explodes after the other. That's called the atomic bomb. That's called the nuclear explosion. It is a fire unlike anything that man had understood before. It is a fire that completely wipes out an entire area. And if we understand it correctly, if you were a super-powered jigsaw puzzle expert and were to find all the parts that blew apart in an atomic bomb, you could put them all together except for some area around where the bomb exploded, and the parts are gone. They dissolved. They don't exist anymore. That the energy of the bomb came from material matter that disintegrated. It turned into energy. So the total sum of energy and matter are always the same, but we find that here matter can be turned into energy. It just is gone. Well, imagine a time when God says, by my word, I release every atom and it explodes all at once. It doesn't explode to cause other things to explode. It's not a chain reaction. Every atom explodes. This is the ultimate fire. Heat indicates that the molecules begin to move more rapidly. And finally the heat gets so that it's an atomic bomb, and then the atoms disappear. Well, this will happen universally. Everything explodes without a boom because there's nothing left. It's just all blinks out. Now, why does he do this? Because he is recreating heaven and earth without any taint, any taint of sin. What area of this earth has not been defiled by the blood of man killing man? What mountain has not seen the evil of man on the mountain and before the mountain, you know? All of this, the world that we know today was sort of formed by the flood waters receding. Everywhere we look, even beautiful things like Grand Canyon and all that, are the result of the water runoff. And these are scars. It didn't look like that in the Garden of Eden. These are the scars of sin all over this planet. And so he throws it away, he undoes it all. And he creates a brand new, sparkling new, never seen sin, not a grain of sand that has been defiled by blood. Sin is such an abomination to God. He's willing to undo his creation. But what of the eternal souls of ungodly men? They can't be unmade. They can't be shaken because they're not material things. Their end is perdition. This is the word that means utter ruin or destruction. Utter ruin or destruction. And so let's look then at the judgment of the people. We'll turn to Jude, and we find that Jude describes the modern apostates, the people who have departed from the faith that they once knew or once followed, and lists their daring and rebellious nature. And here in this passage, he shows the prophetic certainty of their doom, Jude 14 and 15. There's only one chapter in Jude. He quotes Enoch, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these ungodly men, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them. Convince them of what? Of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Interesting phrase. First of all, it's interesting because he's quoting Enoch. Well, we read about Enoch. He's counted as seventh from Adam, but you have to count Adam as one for this to work. And I'll show you from Genesis 5, 3 through 21. Adam, number one, begat Seth. Seth, number two, begat Enos. Enos, number three, begat Canaan. Canaan, number four, begat Mahalalel. Mahalalel, number five, begat Jared. Jared, number six, begat Enoch. And Enoch, number seven, begat Methuselah. We remember Methuselah, the man who lived longer than any other man recorded in the scripture. And we find the rest of the story of Enoch in Genesis 5, 22 to 24. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We have a rapture situation here, not a rapture like we're going to have, because that's a final thing, but this was the taking of Enoch, body and soul, to be with God in heaven. So his son, Methuselah, and his grandson, Lamech, died in the year of the worldwide flood. We don't know if they died in the flood or they just died the year of the flood, perhaps sparing them the terrible death of the flood, because Lamech's son was Noah. Now, God somehow reveals to Jude the very words of Enoch. We don't have those words recorded anywhere else. And God, with the gift of prophecy, could have just given that message to him. So we don't know how that happened. But he can quote the words of Enoch, this ancient prophet. Let me just divide his prophecy into five statements. First one is this: the fact of the coming Lord. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Behold is the word that calls us, look at that. It calls us to see the action happening in our minds. Since Enoch walked with God in such intimacy that God actually took him bodily to heaven, we cannot profitably suppose he was ignorant of the facts of the judgment. He walked very close to God. He knew what this was all about. And by his words, he lived, in that time before the flood when things were so ungodly. But he saw the end of it all. The Lord is Jesus Christ. The Lord cometh. The word saints is the plural adjective for holy, meaning the holy ones. And he comes with 10,000. This is the word myriads. It's just a word meaning thousands of thousands. So he comes with thousands of his holies. We know from other passages that these holy ones are both angels and the raptured church. Those who have been made holy by creation with the angels and by salvation for the church. So the fact is this: Christ comes. You and I need to know this. We need to share this with the people who are careless and think they can choose to live any way they want, and there'll be no consequence except the consequence of their own sins. Well, the consequence of their own sins is much greater than they think, for Christ is coming. He invades the earth with a holy army to take the vengeance he has long promised. And let me say this. There are those preachers who seem to love to talk about this as God just beating up the bad people. And again, I sense that there's this whole interpretation of God's relation to man in the sense of law. But how do we fit it with love? The answer is this. God, all through his history, our history, has not been trying to kill unsaved people. He has that power. They cross a line at some point. They go beyond what they should be doing. And that is hurting others, and especially hurting his own children. If you, as parents, can imagine what you would try to do to put a stop to someone who is trying to hurt your loved ones. Now, let me take this out of, bandits and home invasion and so on. I'll just talk about diseases. How much people have worked hard to keep their children healthy, and when they are attacked by cancer, to do whatever it takes, spending whatever they have to fight this thing that's hurting their children, you see. This is the love of God, and this is the judgment of God on sinners who are trying to hurt others. We talk about Sodom and Gomorrah And this is not God judging them because the sin was so great. Christ was to say that some of the cities of his day were going to be counted worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But their particular sin is illustrated by when the angels came to visit and stayed with Lot. Their particular sin was hurtful to others, and they didn't care as long as they were receiving some pleasure. And so God judged them to stop them from hurting others, and this is God's way. This is an act of love in protection of his own children. And so when his children have cried out, "How long will you let this continue?" He says, "Be patient. I will bring vengeance." Don't take your own vengeance. You won't be able to do it well. I can and I will. So we see the fact of the coming Lord. The second thing we notice is the work of the coming Lord. And I've divided this into two parts. Verse 15a, to execute judgment upon all. In my opinion, the Greek language here, execute judgment, sounds a lot stronger than you have to have it for what the Greek demands. The word translated execute is the normal word for make. It isn't a strong execution word. It's just he's making judgment. And the meaning emphasizes the work of the judge, not the work of an executioner or an executor, the one who executes judgment. It is the work of judging. He's making a judgment. Now, the word judgment itself, don't leap to the idea that it is pointing and condemning. The word means, first of all, a separating. So you dump out the M&Ms and you divide them by color. This is you're making a judgment. You're making a sorting, you see? Sorting it out. So it means a separating, and then it meant a selecting, as you're dividing it by color, and then a judgment. Well, what do we do with these? We don't like that color, so we throw them away, or something like that. So, what does the judge do? The judge performs a sorting process. You see that? To execute judgment then means literally to make distinctions, to make a judging, to make a sorting out. And it's the Lord, it's Jesus Christ, who comes to sort it all out. Now, notice that he makes this weighing of evidence upon all. Christ then makes his judgment based on these facts. So he weighs everything and then makes this judgment. So to execute judgment upon all doesn't mean condemnation. It means the work of the judge in sorting it all out. Now we come to the next part, and that is the conclusion that he makes of the coming Lord. The second part of verse 15, to convince all that are ungodly among them. This is the more specific purpose of his coming. The word convince means to convict. We see them linked when the jury is convinced of the person's guilt, so they vote to convict, you see? So the conviction is based on their being convinced of their guilt. So this involves more than just bringing in the evidence. That was part of the sorting process. This is the refuting of the arguments of the guilty, establishing their guilt beyond all doubt. In this judgment, there is no higher court of appeal. This is where they are found guilty. They are convicted. And while all are judged, only the ungodly are convicted. We are judged as Christians, but our judgment happened basically at the cross. What does God do with our sin? He paid for it with the death of Christ. So our judgment is finished. See, our judgment for the sin we committed. Christ took care of that. All the others are still bearing that from themselves. That was their choice. They had the opportunity to take Christ, but then chose not to. And so now they have to deal with that themselves. So all are judged, but only the ungodly are convicted. And the word translated ungodly are really three forms of the same word. The root word is a negative, like our prefix un, added to the verb to worship or revere. This I'm just impressed by this concept. Ungodly, we think of, you know, horrible people and mean bank robbers, drug addicts, drug pushers, all these things. Here's what it means. It means anyone who does not act in a reverent way toward God. Wow. That's, you know, seemingly in this world, a little thing. Unreverent. How broad is that idea? All who then don't reach the level of true worship to God are the ungodly who will be convicted. And notice that the word is used four times in the passage. Well, the fourth statement that he makes is that he speaks of the first judgment of the coming Lord. The third part of verse 15. Of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Ungodly deeds. The phrase is literally concerning all their works of ungodliness. Works of ungodliness. What I have called here concerning all their works views the judge as gathering the evidence, not just about the deed, but all the evidence around all their works. Peri, around it. Some actions are just wrong, but others you have to take everything else around it into consideration. So there are some deeds that are good works, but they're done for evil purposes. Like telling the truth when you found out something bad about somebody, and you can't just wait to tell that truth and let them burn, you see. And then there are other things that are left undone and so on. So the judge gathers all the evidence concerning evil motives. Please understand that only God is capable of doing that. This is why we're told not to judge. You're not built for it. God told Samuel that the man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And I'd like to explain that that's not a condemnation of us, it's just the fact. We don't see the heart. We can't see the heart. And we usurp a role of God when we pretend to see the heart and we judge them for their wrong motives. I remember the time when I was middle school, seventh grade, about that. And I was desperately trying to fit in with other people and be liked. And I found that I had a mind that could twist things and turn something into kind of a dirty joke and all that kind of stuff. And people would laugh. And then I would go home. And I would recognize that my entire day was spent like working for the devil. And I would fall on my knees by my bed and cry out to God, saying, I don't want to do this. Somebody who only knew me for what I was doing at school couldn't imagine that I was a Christian suffering in my conscience because of the things I did. They would not have been able to judge me properly. God can. Only God can make such judgments. The ungodly people commit ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner. And then the last part of Enoch's prophecy the last part of verse 15, is the second judgment of the coming Lord. And of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's something desperately sad about this fact that the one who loved them enough to create them, to make them a living being, who loved them so much that he gave his son to die for them, to create a salvation. And what have they done? Hard speeches spoken against him. The words ungodly sinners actually comes last in the sentence. Rotherham gives his literal rendering, and of all the hard things which they have spoken against him, sinners, ungodly. The hard things referred to are not riddles difficult to solve, but words that are rough, harsh, and offensive. And these have uttered these words against God, against Christ, against the judge himself. He holds them accountable for all their words. He heard them. They were hurtful. So we find the ungodly people commit ungodly deeds in an ungodly manner, and speak ungodly things against God himself. And so his warning is, and you and I need to take this warning to our friends and relatives, need to take it to the world, that like the devastating flood of long ago, which came suddenly and decisively and irrevocably upon the world that then was. Judgment day is coming at any time. The judge is at hand. Let us warn our friends and family. This is part of love, part of our action of practical love. God's action of practical love to remove that which damages his family. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at a terrible time brought about by people who have never bowed the knee, never confessed their sin, that perhaps even heard of the grace of God and the gift of Christ, but decided to leave it alone, to mock it, to forsake it, to choose their own way. Now, Father, the sin that tainted the earth and perhaps even the heavens, for Satan's work has tainted the heavens with the demonic angels, you're going to judge that and cleanse the universe of the universe itself. It's going to be gone. And the souls of men who are left, they will be sorted. And then they will be convicted, and the judgment will be because of their ungodly deeds and because of their ungodly words. Now, Father, we recognize that we are yours if we've received Christ as our Savior, and we will be saved. We will always be saved. As Spurgeon said, we don't even have to fear death because death itself will not separate us from the love of God. But we recognize, Father, that there are those all about us, sometimes our own relatives, who one day will stand before this judgment and be condemned because they never came to the level of true worship of Thee. I pray that you might stir us, motivate us, constrain us by the love of God to be the ones who cry out and say, please, please take the salvation offered by Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I don't keep in mind the judgment, coming judgment, where the universe will be destroyed and the souls of men who are ungodly will suffer eternal pain of the fire of hell. I don't keep it in mind. But if I do, then I'll recognize I have a desperate need to share this with others, to warn them, to say, beware. If that's a burden on your heart, then I wonder if you'll just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Help me to be aware. Yes, amen. Be aware of this and to cry out. The ones that I love, I'd like to see them saved. Help me to give that message. Can I pray for you? Father, then we thank you that we have this awakening, that the part of your love that clears out that which was damaging is called the judgment. I ask that you might give us a soul-winning fervor to speak in a loving way, to speak not in a haughty, condemning way, but in a loving way to say that Christ died to call them to salvation, to give them eternal life instead of eternal death. Help us to think of this, to be motivated by it, to tell others. So we pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.